I like to imagine the day when this letter actually arrived in Colossae. It had been brought all the way from Rome by two men. We know their names. Their names were Tychicus and Onesimus. Anyone expecting a child and looking for a name, there's a couple of ideas. Tychicus, Onesimus. They had travelled a considerable distance and visited Paul. He was under house arrest in the city of Rome. And they had brought Paul news about the people who had come to faith in Jesus Christ in the city of Colossae. Paul himself hadn't been there, but he heard about the people who'd become Christians in Colossae. And now they were bringing back this letter from the great apostle Paul, from Rome. And I like to imagine, I think this is sort of how it happened, that everybody was contacted. You know, they sent an email round or something like that, and contacted all the believers and said, look, we've got a letter from the apostle Paul. Come along. And they came to the house of one of their number that they usually met in. His name was Philemon. We know that bit as well. And they met to hear the letter that had just arrived from the great apostle. And it was Tychicus who stood up and began to read it to them. Now, I won't reproduce that, although it wouldn't be a bad experience just to listen to the letter as they would have listened to it. But after a few minutes, Tychicus reached the point in the letter that we're going to come to tonight. If you'd been there, and I want you to try and imagine what it would have been like to be there, I wonder whether you would have felt a surprising change, a sort of jarring shift in the letter at this point, as you listen to Tychicus. He's been reading, and then he gets to what in our Bibles there is chapter 3, verse 18. You got that open? 3, verse 18. And he reads, "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged." That's the bit of the letter we're going to be thinking about. But those listening that first time when the letter was read out, they'd be able to remember, because it was only just minutes earlier when they'd heard the words, just earlier in the letter, they'd remember how at the beginning of the letter, Paul lifted their eyes to see the utterly remarkable significance of their faith in Jesus Christ. How extraordinarily important it was that they'd become people who loved their fellow Christians. How astonishing it was that they knew about the hope that was set aside for them in heaven. All that's in chapter 1, verses 3 through to 8. And then the letter went on. You'd remember this, how it spoke in the most dramatic terms about what had happened to these previously pagan people. In chapter 1, verse 13, they'd been rescued from the dominion of darkness and they'd been brought into the brilliant light of Christ's kingdom. They were redeemed. They were forgiven. They were reconciled. That's what your faith in Jesus Christ means. And this was supported by the most astonishing description of Jesus Christ, the one in whom they'd come to believe. In chapter 1, verses 15 and the following few lines, where Paul wrote things like this: "He is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn over all creation. Everything was created by him and through him and for him. God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. And you Colossians have come to faith in him. And as that has happened, the hope of glory has come to the nations. Because this one, Jesus, the Christ, is the one who has made peace. He's the one who has done all that was needed to reconcile all things in the whole of creation to himself. He is the one who is at work putting this broken and divided world back together again by the power of his blood shed on the cross. His resurrection from the dead was just the beginning. And you would remember that the purpose of this letter was made clear in what we call chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. The letter is really a call on these believers to stay in this faith. Stand firm in your relationship to Jesus Christ. Don't move, but grow in Him. Be built up in Him and overflow with thanksgiving when you understand just how good it is. There was a recognition, you see, you're getting the whole letter now. There was a recognition in chapter 2, the rest of chapter 2, that the world in which these Colossians lived, like our world, has plenty of challenges to this faith. There are forces, there are people, there are ideas, there are teachings that threaten this faith, and that's why this letter is so important. And then through the first half of what we call chapter 3 that we've been listening to over this weekend, they had this magnificent description of the life of the one who believes in Jesus Christ. The wonder of being connected to Jesus Christ, being united to Jesus Christ. In the past, we're united to Him in His death and in His resurrection. In the present, our life is hidden with Him in God. That's the way it was put at the beginning of chapter 3. And in the future, when He appears, we will appear with Him. And we learnt yesterday as well about the transformation of the life of a person who's been united to Christ. We saw that in verses 5 to 11 of chapter 3. And just this morning we were looking at the quality of that life in chapters 12 to 17. And then we come to chapter 3, verse 18. I wonder what they made of that. You're looking at it? 3, verse 18. For the moment, I'm not thinking about the awkwardness that we in our society and culture have with the words of chapter 3, verse 18. I'm going to come to that in a moment. We'll say something about that. But the more important thing, if I may say so, is to sense the astonishing shift from the what I describe as the cosmic work of Jesus Christ, reconciling all things to Himself. What sort of language that's used is the things on heaven, the things on earth, the things everywhere, the things you can see, the things you can't see. The shift from the death of Jesus on the cross, His resurrection from the dead, the shift from the prospect of Him coming again in glory, and then suddenly we find ourselves talking about this tiny domestic scene. Wife, husband, children, fathers. What I've called on the notes, mum, dad and the kids. The astonishing thing that we need to understand is that as Paul turns now to say something about family life, Christian living in our homes, he's still talking about the consequences of the death and resurrection of Jesus. He's still talking about God's work of putting a broken and divided world back together again. The death and resurrection of Jesus is the beginning of God's extraordinary work of bringing order and peace back to the chaos and alienation of all things. And what we're going to now try and understand is that this same Christ, this same work of Christ, brings order and peace to families, to my family, your family, to our marriages, and even to our parenting. Now, before we concentrate on the specific details that are written here, I want to draw your attention to their general shape and just notice two things that are on your notes. First, I'm immediately struck by the brevity of what we have here in verses 18 to 21. I don't know that I would like to be asked to say something significant about the Christian family in less than 50 words. Those of you who've been listening to me over the weekend would like to say, I don't think he could say anything in less than 50 words. But, of course, in another place, Paul does elaborate somewhat on these lines. Nonetheless, the very brevity of what Paul says here encourages me to think that he may well be telling us something absolutely essential. This is what the Apostle Paul says to us about family life when he's only got 50 words. All right? The second thing I notice is that these words are about an ordered household. I can't think of any better words for that. It's the way the wife is to relate to the husband. It's the way the husband is to relate to the wife. It's the way the children are relate to the parents and the fathers to the children. Earlier on, Paul told his readers that he was, and this is 2 verse 5, delighting to see how disciplined you are. Literally, that is, I'm delighted to see your good order and how firm your faith in Christ is. Friends, faith in Jesus Christ is not just sort of a religious feeling. Faith in Jesus Christ brings order to life. Just as he is bringing order to the totality of all things, and one place where this good order is to be seen is in the marriages of believers and the families of believers. Now, what is meant by order will become a little bit clearer when we look at the details of these verses. But even before we get there, I want us to notice that just the general shape of what Paul says here and the context that we're hearing it in clearly implies that marriages and families need to be redeemed. I think this is actually an important point to start with. See, marriage and family are not the kind of something in our lives, the sort of institutions in our lives that have escaped the ravages of the fall. We've got to be quite upfront and say marriage and family can be places of terrible chaos, and I'm not just talking about the kids' bedrooms. They can actually be places of awful darkness. They can be places of awful hurt. They can be places of terrible wickedness. We sometimes, I think perhaps often, have a sentimental view of marriage and family. And those of us who are single need to realise this just as much as those of us who are married. Marriage and family is not itself a haven from the chaos. Marriage and family is not itself a place where your sinfulness will do no harm. Where you are safe and you will be unharmed by the sinfulness of others. The married and the single among us sometimes think like that, either in longing or in pretense. We think of a marriage or a family where we can just be ourselves. We can let our hair down. There's no need for restraints. There's no need for discipline. It's a place of safety. But everything human needs redemption. We are desperately and dangerously deceived if we hope that a life situation by itself will bring us peace and security and happiness. Marriage does not have that power, despite the novels, despite the movies. Nor does family have that power. I'm not for a moment suggesting they're not good things, of course I'm not suggesting that, but they do not have the power to give us and to assure us in and of themselves peace and security and happiness. Of course, these days in our particular culture, we have a special kind of sentimentality about marriage and family, and this is the view that freedom from restraint is the path to fulfilment and happiness. We've been thinking about this over this weekend. And if we cannot be free from restraint in our home, if we cannot just sort of relax and be unguarded and undisciplined in our family, then where can we be, we might like to ask. And the answer that I believe the Bible gives us is terribly unsettling in our culture, and it is that nowhere this side of heaven is it safe for us simply to be ourselves. If be ourselves simply means freedom to be what I want to be, to do what I want to be, not until ourselves have been fully redeemed. Now, this doesn't mean there's no difference between life in my home and life outside it. It just means that it's no more safe in my family than anywhere else to pursue happiness simply through pursuing personal unrestrained freedom. It doesn't work. The order of life in my family will be different from the order of life outside my family, and in some ways it'll be more difficult because it's more intimate. But the call of the words of scriptures that are going to come to us now is to know the redeeming power of Christ, the great work of Christ, putting order back into life, good order back into life, to know that in your marriage, in your family life, and to understand it in the marriages and family life of those around you. And so we ask, what shape does the redemption of Christ bring to marriage and family? If you died with Christ, as we've been thinking about this weekend, if you have been raised with him, what happens in your home? And Paul provides this brief but profound outline. A word to wives, a word to husbands, a word to children, a word to fathers. One verse each, all right? And for all of us to listen in on. The word to wives is verse 18. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Well, that's uncontroversial. We'll move on to the next verse. We do that? Friends, it's important for us to appreciate. I want us to think about this for a few moments, and I'm sorry to be doing something, you know, really quite hard work at this end of the weekend. I didn't warn you, those of you who have been on the weekend, that it was going to be hard work, did I? I wasn't going to tell you that. But I want us to think quite hard about this, not for a very long time, but to concentrate on it, because it really is important for us to appreciate the reason that those words are so appalling to our ears, or at least the ears of most people in Australia today. The problem is actually not the words, but two ideas that have been embedded in our consciousness by our culture. The two ideas are these. First, it's the one I've referred to already, namely that human happiness is found in a kind of independent freedom. That, I think, is the religion of our time. That human happiness is to be found and pursued in a kind of independent freedom. To be what I want to be, to do what I want to do. Colossians chapter 3 verse 18 seem, come back to it in a minute, but they seem to deny that freedom, and therefore to deny the possibility of happiness to wives. Yeah? That's what it sounds like, isn't it? How atrocious is that? Hold that thought. Because the second idea that we've got into our heads is that a person who submits to another is thereby somehow diminished as a person. These two ideas are related, but we won't go into that. In that sense, less important, inferior. And these words in Colossians chapter 3 verse 18 therefore seem to make wives inferior to their husbands. Now that's offensive, isn't it? The offence of Colossians chapter 3 verse 18 today, and similar statements in the New Testament, is unavoidable if you accept those two ideas. Or it should be unavoidable. And I think it should be taken seriously. You see, sometimes I think I see Christian people who retain those two ideas, and then they insist that Colossians 3 verse 18 is the word of God, and they accept the offensive conclusions. They mightn't put it quite like I've put it, but they might think that husbands have a freedom to pursue their own happiness that wives do not. That husbands are, in this kind of sense, somehow superior to their wives. The problem is not being offended by such conclusions. I want you to be offended by anybody who thinks like that, Christian or otherwise. The problem is the utterly unchristian ideas that have drawn these conclusions from the Word of God. Our new life in Christ is very different from our culture's notions of liberation. And what we've been trying to say this weekend, as best we can, is that it is far, far better. We heard this morning, those of you who were there, I wonder if you can remember, you were tired this morning, just as you're tired tonight. I wonder if you remember verses 12 and 13, that those who've died with Christ and been raised with Christ and will appear with him in glory, we are to live lives of compassion, not freedom from others, kindness, not self-centered independence, humility, not superiority, gentleness, not assertiveness, patience, not impatience, bearing with one another, and if anyone has a grievance against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, and above all, new life in Christ puts on love. That's the kind of life we're talking about for all Christian people. And it is only with this radical understanding of life as Jesus Christ shapes it that we can sensibly approach the particulars of a Christian family. But we need to ask, what does Paul mean? by wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. I'm going to think about it for a little while. I think it's because it's such an offensive idea, we've got to actually get behind why we're offended and hear what the Bible actually is teaching here and to understand why it is so good. It's not something that you say, oh, well, I'll believe it because it's in the Bible and it's God's word and I'm a Christian. I wish it was otherwise, but I'll submit to this. I'll submit to this teaching about submission, even though I can't stand it. You know, that we haven't begun to understand if we feel like that. Until we see this teaching as good, we have not understood it. So that's why we want to work so hard at it. The really striking thing, I found, is how often this word submit appears in the New Testament to describe how Christians are to live. A whole lot of references on your notes. We're not going to work through them, but I'll give you a bit of a taste of what you'd find when you look at them. The word really means put yourself under. And putting yourself under another is actually a characteristic of Christian living. I'll give you a quick summary of what you'll find in those references. We are to put ourselves under God, of course. We're to put ourselves under his law. We're to put ourselves under Christ. We're to put ourselves under the governing authorities. We're to put ourselves under ministers of the gospel. Where slaves are to put themselves under their masters, young men under older men, children under parents, wives under husbands, and indeed there is a rather striking exhortation in Ephesians 5 to Christian believers to put yourselves under one another out of reverence for Christ. In other words, the New Testament teaches that the Christian life is a life of submission. And it's good. I've got a way to go before you see that, I reckon. But it is good. This is the way in which the disintegration of human society is to be redeemed. It's the way the new humanity is constituted. You see, the whole message of liberation, me being liberated to live the way I want to live, to do the things I want to do, is a recipe for a society of competing individuals, which is precisely what we've got and we're getting more and more, where we are threatened by our rivals and we have to compete, and the bullies get to the top of the pile, and but by each one learning to gladly place ourselves under the ones God has placed over us, you get a different kind of society. It's a society of mutual care and trust that can be built. Now, in the case of wives, we must notice that Paul affirms that to place themselves under their husbands is fitting in the Lord. Anyone who wants to sort of get away from this by suggesting this is just an accommodation to ancient patriarchal societies or something, no, that's not what it says. It says this is fitting in the Lord. In the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a proper order, and the husband, as Paul puts it somewhere else, is to be the head of the wife. Now, I'm sure that some of us still feel uncomfortable with this. I understand that. Please bear with me and take time to make the effort to understand what the Bible does and doesn't teach here. Part of the problem, many of us feel, is that there really is some truth in the liberationist philosophies of our time. That is, to some extent, they have been a reaction to inexcusable conduct by men. And at times, I'm ashamed to say, Christian men. This very teaching has sometimes been taken by men and provided a framework for the most appalling chauvinism, for self-centred, greedy assertiveness, a husband requiring his wife to meet his needs as he perceived them, to serve his interests, to fulfil his desires, to bow to his selfish will, and it can be very ugly. It's reported that there are men who, in some of our churches, who justify harsh treatment of their wives, physically or emotionally, with words like the words in Colossians chapter 3, verse 18. And I want to say as clearly as I can that that is an utter abuse of Colossians chapter 3, verse 18. But with such horrors in the background, it's no wonder that many of us feel a certain attraction to the liberationist philosophies. They seem better than that, don't they? I think they probably are better than that. Wives will find happiness in freedom to be and do whatever they want to be and do. Isn't that the answer to that ugliness? Well, I want to suggest it's a false answer. The Bible's answer is to understand the character of the husband's relationship with his wife, under which the Christian wife is called to put herself. So the words in verse 18 need to be understood in the light of verse 19. So come to verse 19. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be harsh with them. Could be translated, do not be bitter with them. A husband's responsibility, his solemn, God-given responsibility, is the well-being of his wife. This is what being a husband is about. Husbands, love your wives. It's always been too easy for a man to say, I love you, to a woman. The word to husbands here is not a call just to utter the words, but to live the reality. Husbands, love your wives. And again, in a full recognition of our need for redemption and that marriages need redemption, the very real tendency from which husbands need to be delivered is identified, do not be harsh with them. Again, we can translate that, do not become bitter towards them. How tragically ever-present is the possibility of bitterness in marriage, particularly, I think, for a husband. When a wife disappoints her husband's hopes and ambitions, when she doesn't live up to his unrealistic ideals for her, bitterness and then harshness are close at hand. Listen, husbands. Husbands, love your wives and do not become bitter. Do not be harsh with them. There is no more place for selfishness, for self-centered liberty, for self-seeking assertiveness in a Christian husband than there is in a Christian wife. And it's very important now for us to see verses 18 and 19 together. Wives, you see, are being called to put themselves under husbands who are being called to love them. The idea in its context is not really put yourself under the authority of your husband, that's not the idea here, but to place yourself under his love, to welcome his kindness, to receive his goodness towards you. That's what it really means. When we put verses 18 and 19 together, that is what wives submit to your husbands means. Wives submit to the love of your husbands. How dare any husband ever twist verse 18 to his own selfishness and ignore verse 19? I want to think for a moment this distinctive Christian way of understanding life, because it's so countercultural. We've really got to work on it if we're going to get it. And see how it transforms life. It's not just husband and wives that are like this. It's a whole lot of other areas of life. Christians should understand that submission, rightly understood, is a brilliantly good thing. Really, really good. I said that the New Testament teaches that the Christian life is a life of submission. Very quickly, I sketched a range of situations in which believers are called to place themselves under others. In every case, the one we're called to submit to place ourselves under, is somebody who has a responsibility for our welfare, you see. Now that goes against the grain of liberationist philosophies, I understand that. But the reordering of life, the fixing the mess that comes with Christ, involves not the assertion of independence. That just turns us into rivals. That creates conflict. It's the embracing of dependence, where we care for one another and receive care from one another. Now this is how it is, of course, when we submit to Christ himself. He is our Saviour, and we receive his salvation by submitting to him. That is, trusting him. Yeah, that involves his authority, but that's not the primary idea. Christ's authority, you understand this, don't you? Christ's authority is used for our good, not for his good. And it's just impossible to say, I want Christ's salvation, but I want to be independent of him. I don't want to submit to him. He is our Saviour by being our Lord. And how good is that? Every Christian knows how good that is. And I want to suggest, in principle, it's the same in all other areas of Christian submission. Submission is never, ever permission for authoritarian tyranny or bullying or abuse of any kind. Never. But care can only be given to one who submits to the care, who receives the care, who trusts enough to be loved. Christian ministry is like this. Christian ministry is service. Christian ministry is care. And it is a terrible thing when Christian ministry is used to bully and boss. I'm sorry to say there are Christian ministers like that. I haven't come across many of them. But there are some like that. It is utterly unacceptable. Always it's unacceptable for a Christian minister to be a bully. But there are times when a Christian person in a church community complains that they are not being cared for as they'd like to be cared for, but they turn out to be the very people who refuse to submit to the ministry they insist should be caring for them. Are you following me? Now, I want to encourage you tonight to put yourself under those who are over you in the Lord. Now, we mustn't ever let them be authoritarian bullies or bossy or anything like that. And I think I know your ministers here well enough to know that that is not a risk. But they can't care for you if you won't trust them. If you pursue a path of independent freedom, just doing your own thing, don't complain that you're not really part of the Christian fellowship, that you don't receive the love and the care that you want. It's a very common problem in our churches. People with limited commitment to the fellowship, who come when they feel like it, who accept no measure of authority from the pastor over their lives, are so often the ones who complain that they're not being cared for well enough. Now, I hope you're not hearing me say that this is a one-sided matter. Indeed, that's the very point I'm wanting us to see. Wives, submit to your husbands makes full sense only alongside husbands, love your wives. The fulfilment of each side of this relationship is dependent on the other. Husbands must take some responsibility for making their wives' submission to them a good and joyful thing. What a delight to submit to that husband, because it's a submission to his love. Wives must take some responsibility for making their husbands loving them a good and joyful thing. And it will be for each husband, each wife hearing these words to work out in your own situation what it means for Christ to be your Lord. Now, we've all got to work it out in the details, and the details in one sense are the things that flow out of these basics. But the basic thing is this: wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh to them. Well, a quick word about the children. Verse 20, children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Now, most of us I see nodding now. We're quite happy with this one. I love the T-shirt I saw many years ago that just had blazoned across it in large, big letters, because I'm the mother, that's why. It expresses that sort of understandable, normal, very common frustration at the child who, from about the age of, what is it, about two, perhaps three, questions why he or she needs to do as they're told. But I like the T-shirt because it gives me a laugh, but I wouldn't like it to be a true statement of my relationships as a parent. You see, the obedience of children is not actually for the sake of the parents. Not really. Not first. The obedience of the children is to those who are responsible to care for them. The authority of the parent has been given to the parent for the care of the child. And that's the context of obedience. Disobedient children contribute to a dysfunctional family, but chiefly because their disobedience hinders their parents' love for them, their parents' care for them. This, by the way, I think should help us to see the force of the words in everything, and to see that this obedience changes as a child grows up. The obedience required sort of corresponds to the parents' responsibility. As the scope of the parent's responsibility changes over time, so does the scope of obedience required. And I take it that in everything points to the rather comprehensive nature of parents' responsibility for children in their dependent years. But as a child takes on more responsibility for him or herself, then, and this is very difficult for some parents, the scope of the parent's authority has to diminish. And a wise parent takes care to understand that and to work that out as their kids grow up. Finally, we get to fathers. And although this word no doubt applies to mothers too, perhaps it's fathers who are more typically in need of this word. Verse 21, fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. I wonder what kind of behaviour on the part of fathers Paul has in mind here. I think most of us, especially fathers, have got a fairly good idea. I think he's thinking of those words, those actions, perhaps the absence of words, the absence of actions that make our children fearful and timid, take away their confidence, perhaps make them resentful. It's not uncommon for strong fathers to sometimes bemoan the fact that their children are so unconfident when it's they themselves who've used their strength to crush and undermine their children. Fathers especially have a responsibility to support and encourage their children. Okay, friends, there are four, I think, brilliant sentences. Sketching for us, yes, in bare outline, leaving us to work out the concrete details, how we're going to do this in our particular marriage at this particular time, in our particular circumstances. But here is the essential shape of marriage and family under the reconciling lordship of Jesus Christ. And I want to suggest, dear friends, that we need these words. We need them in this day because our families and our marriages are as marred and distorted as ever. They need to be redeemed, just as we individually need to be redeemed. These are healing words, redeeming words, constructive words for wives, husbands, children, parents, and all of us who care about Christian marriages and families. Now, I want to just wrap up now, just with a minute, about the whole weekend and try and bring you on board if you were not with us for the whole weekend. How does this all fit together? Let me try and tie together what we've heard from the Word of God as we worked our way through Colossians 3. What I'm hoping we've seen is something of how good it is to be Christian and living this new life that God has given us, forgiven for all our sins, and now living not for ourselves but living for the one who died for us and was raised from the dead. And what I hope we've seen is that the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and our dying with him and being raised with him is actually rather better than freedom to be selfish. That's the main alternative on offer these days, freedom to be selfish. And victory over selfish living, selfish sex, selfish speaking is wonderful. Unselfish sex, unselfish speaking is so much better. It's better to be doing, it's better to be receiving. Indescribably better than just freedom to be and to do what I like. That's not freedom. Freedom to be and do what I like is bondage to selfishness. And it's ugly. Life as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, learning to be and to act in the kind of way that the Lord Jesus has acted towards us, and finding ourselves filled with thankfulness to God for what he's given us. Friends, that really is immensely better than independence, where my life is measured by what I achieve. And I hope you can see and experience all of this in your family life, where we're not independent rivals competing with each other, trying to be as free as we possibly can from each other, but we're dependent on one another, caring for one another, submitting in love and submitting to love. That, I would suggest, is immeasurably better than self-fulfillment. Living for my needs, living and using my family to get what I want. I'm going to pray, and then I think we're going to sing. Let's pray.